the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening. It's really good to be back with you again this evening. Can I just take an opportunity? I'm going to pray in a moment. Just take an opportunity to say thank you for the warmth of the welcome that I've received throughout this week. You made me feel very much part of the family. Some of you I've met during the week, and some of you invited me for food, which has been great. But just thank you very much. I'm really appreciative to Belmont for organising this week of speaking activities for me, which has been really productive and encouraging and exhausting, but well worthwhile. So thank you for that. And just a reminder that if there are any questions that you have from last week's talk or from what I'm going to share this week, please do come to the creche room, I think it is. I understand it's somewhere over there. You will know better than I do. And there'll be an opportunity there to ask any questions you like relating to this subject or anything that I've said over these last 2 weeks. So let's pray as we come to this final part of the series. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you that the gospel is good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And thank you that it is good news for all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of struggles. Thank you that nobody is excluded from the reach of the gospel. And Father, as we think particularly this evening of encouraging and building up those who struggle in this whole area of same-sex attraction, or indeed reaching out to those who are openly gay or lesbian, Father, we pray that you will meet with us, draw near to us, encourage us, strengthen our faith, challenge us, and Lord, equip us so that we can be more effective in making the gospel known to gay and lesbian people. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, this is very much part two of a two-part series. So if you weren't here for whatever reason last week, can I encourage you to get a hold of the talk? It's on the website. I checked that earlier, and I need to apologize because I noticed it said 40 minutes on that talk, which is way more than I should have spoken for. So thank you for your patience. I'm hoping this evening with communion I will be able to be somewhat briefer. But please do get hold of that because it is important. The two very much fit together. And if you haven't heard last week's talk, there may well be some things or some emphasis this evening that won't quite make sense. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we finished, we looked at two questions. Firstly, we considered what are the causes of homosexuality, what does the Bible teach about homosexual practice. Those are the first two questions, part one. Tonight we're moving on to think more in terms of how we can support people pastorally who struggle in this area. So what hope does the gospel hold out to those for whom this is a personal issue? And then beyond that, how can we reach out with the good news to gay and lesbian friends or family members or colleagues? And we finished last week looking at this passage from 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not going to read it all again. I just want to remind you of that great verse 11. Paul, having talked about all kinds of behaviours that are marks of those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, not currently inheriting eternal life, then goes on to say, and this is what some of you were. He's writing to Christians, and he says, some of you Christians used to live in all of these kinds of ways, but, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I suggested that a passage that has historically sometimes been used as sort of Bible bash gay people or those who struggle in this area actually contains great hope for those who struggle in this area, and indeed for those who are openly gay or lesbian. But, says Paul, you were washed. So it's verses of great hope. But I want to suggest too this evening particularly that that also presents a great challenge to us as a church. And I mean the worldwide church, maybe to you here at Belmont, a church that I don't particularly know well. But it presents a challenge to the church because this passage suggests to me that there should not be this great division between the church and gay and lesbian people, or the gay and lesbian community, those who would consider themselves to be part of that community. There is a real division. Pretty much, I think it would be true to say that gay and lesbian people are pretty much alienated from the church. But that should not be the case. A true gospel church, an authentic gospel church, is a church which has people, has lots of exes, we could say, people who once used to live in all these kinds of ways. So some were drunkards, some were slanderers, some were committing adultery, some were involved in all kinds of sexual immorality, including same-sex practice. They used to live this way, but now they've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been saved, and they've been brought into the church. And I suggest to you, a true, authentic gospel church is a church which has lots of exes, including people who used to live in some kind of maybe same-sex relationship, or they'd had a promiscuous gay lifestyle, whatever it may be. And if they're not in our churches, then it's a challenge to us, because it does mean we are missing out on a community that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for, so that they too could hear the good news and have an opportunity to repent and to receive eternal life. So we come then to think, what specific hope does the gospel hold out to those for whom this is a personal issue? Now, there are a whole load of areas which we could think about this evening, but I want to focus just on three principles, if you like, principles of pastoral care, if we're looking to care and encourage those who are struggling in this area, principles that we can have in the back of our minds, perhaps, if we are actively seeking to share our faith and the good news with somebody that we know who is gay or lesbian. And the first principle I suggest to you is that the gospel is good news of a new beginning. The gospel is good news of a new beginning. We've just looked at that passage from Corinthians, and we've seen Paul writing there and saying, some of you once lived this way. Well, elsewhere in Corinthians, what does Paul say? He says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, there are no exceptions, there are no exclusions as to the scope and the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great news? It means that people that we may consider to be beyond the pale in our foolishness, God can step in and he can reach into their hearts and he can turn their lives around at an instant if he so chooses to do so. The gospel is good news of a new beginning. Now, let me be clear, that verse is not promising that the person who has perhaps lived in a gay or lesbian relationship, or they've had a promiscuous gay lifestyle, it's not promising that they come to faith and that they find that miraculously their attractions, their orientation, if we want to use that phrase, is transformed and they become heterosexual, so they get married and they have 2.4 kids and they get a VW Passat, they move into a detached house and they have a widescreen plasma TV on the wall. It's not making that promise that somebody comes from a gay lifestyle and is automatically guaranteed that they're then going to live a heterosexual lifestyle. That is not the promise that is being made. The promise that is being made, though, I suggest to you this evening, is that for the person who has strayed from God's purposes for sex and marriage, whether they've strayed homosexually or heterosexually, the gospel is good news of a new beginning. The gospel holds out that promise of the slate being wiped, completely clean, full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And this is really important in this whole area of sexuality, and particularly homosexuality, because a lot of the people that I work with one-to-one are burdened with guilt and shame. There is a lot of shame associated with same-sex attraction and homosexuality. Even today, in a culture which, as we were saying last week, has been transformed in its attitudes towards homosexuality, even today, though, there is a lot of guilt and shame, particularly for those who have grown up within the church, perhaps, or within a Christian family. Sometimes very hard-line Christian teaching they've received, and there will be an awful lot of shame. But the gospel holds out this great hope of a new beginning. The slate wiped clean. That is full and free forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ. That is freedom from our past, freedom from the guilt, freedom from the burden of knowing that we face God's judgment for living a lifestyle that is against his word, that doesn't include him at the center of it. And of course, the forgiveness that comes to us instantly. It may not be experienced instantly, but it comes to us as a fact instantly as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. The freedom, I want to suggest to you, though, comes to us over time as God's word penetrates into our hearts and our lives, as the Holy Spirit does his work within us, transforming us little by little from the inside out, so that over time our behaviour changes. And this is really important in this area, because sometimes there is huge expectation on those who have come out of a sexually immoral lifestyle, whether that be heterosexual or homosexual. And sometimes the church needs to recognise that great patience is needed, because a person, particularly a person who's lived a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, is not going to instantly find that they know how to be self-controlled. They will have to learn how to be self-controlled. They'll need a lot of encouragement and support and friendship from the church, and patience. And let's remember too that God works in his way and in his time scale in an individual's life. We may think that the very first thing, say for example a same-sex couple came to this church, they came over a number of weeks, maybe they attended a Exploring Christianity course or something along those lines, that is the kind of thing that's happening around the country, which is thrilling to hear. They come to faith, and you may think, well, immediately they've got to separate, haven't they? Well, that may be the case, but may well be that that's not the first thing God wants to do. It may well be he wants to convict them in another area first. We don't know. We need great patience. And we can't immediately steamroll in and say, oh, well, you've now become a Christian, therefore you need to get out of that relationship. We need to allow God to work. I have heard of people who have been on a Christianity Explore course, and they've come to faith, a same-sex couple, male couple, who's over in Belfast, and within about 6 weeks, they approached the pastor of their church. They said, we've been reading the Bible and we've been convicted that we shouldn't be in this relationship anymore. Please help us. What do we do? Now that is a lovely example, isn't it, of God's Holy Spirit doing his work, bringing about conviction. Sometimes I think we think we've got to do the work of convicting. We don't. We speak the truth in love. The Holy Spirit does the work of convicting and leading to repentance. And the Holy Spirit has many thousands of years of experience in that role, okay? He's very, very good at his job. We don't need to do it. So the gospel is good news of a new beginning. But let's be clear what that means. It doesn't mean instant change. It means God's transformation over time. Secondly, the gospel brings the good news of a new community. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that anybody who comes to faith, whatever the background, whatever the particular struggle that they've had, they come to faith and they become a part of God's family. We're adopted, aren't we, as God's sons, God's daughters, into the family of God. And that family should be marked out by love, deep love, acceptance, friendship, care, compassion. All of those things should mark out the family of God. Now, sadly, that isn't always the case. We know that, don't we? Any church that we've been involved with, we know no family of God, as it's represented on a local scale, is ever perfect. We never get it perfectly right. But sadly, it seems particularly those who struggle sexually, those who struggle homosexually even more so, sadly have not always been recipients of this love and acceptance and deep friendship and compassion within the church. Now, I have to say that my own experience has been generally very, very positive, and I thank God for a good number, a small number, but a good number of Christian friends who over the 20 years that I've been a Christian have been wonderful and gently helped to nurture me and love me out of the gay relationship that I was in. And I really do thank God for those individuals who have done that. And I have generally received a very warm welcome in the church. One or two little issues and awkward moments, but certainly nothing in terms of the prejudice. But I have to say, sadly, that is not always the case. Now, it's not always the experience of people within the church who struggle in this way. Part of my work within True Freedom Trust is working with individuals and listening. Sometimes you have the privilege of being the first to hear of someone's struggle with their sexuality and them opening up. And sometimes you are literally the first person they've ever told. And I've heard some horrendous stories of how people have been treated within their churches when they've maybe gone to one of the leaders or they've shared with their home group. So I've known of parents, for example, who have been asked to leave a church because their son or daughter has come out as gay. Where is that in the Bible? I really don't see it. I've known of pastors and youth workers who've been hounded out of a position of church leadership because they've admitted to having a struggle with same-sex attraction, even though they are fully committed to pursuing purity and godliness. What is the difference? The person who struggles homosexually and heterosexually, as we saw last week, the Bible doesn't really differentiate in that way. Six to eight references to homosexual practice, 362 references to heterosexual immorality. The Bible doesn't make that differentiation. So the church needs to be the family of God to those who struggle in this way too. We need to be merciful. We need to not treat people who struggle homosexually differently to those who struggle heterosexually. The Bible would not give us the right to do that. And we need to be particularly conscious that for those who maybe have turned their back on a gay or lesbian lifestyle, they are potentially, not necessarily, but potentially facing a lifelong battle with singleness and celibacy. There may be some who will go on to get married heterosexually, but my experience is that the majority won't. And so for them, singleness is going to be something that's really important. They need to explore and understand that gift. And the church needs to be very sensitive and not put single people under pressure. I don't know whether you've had this experience. Those of you who are single here, you've had that experience of feeling under pressure in a church. I remember when I was first year assistant minister in youth work in the church in East London. I was a young man in my 20s, and I was forever getting invited out to lunch, which was fantastic because I was single and I didn't like cooking myself, so it was great. But sometimes I'd get invited out to lunch and it was a setup. And you get there, and you know, if you're single, you know how this works. You get there, and there they are. They're all lined up on the opposite side of the table, all the eligible people of the opposite sex, and it's just kind of the mint sauce that separates you from this life of bliss and commitment. And it can really make you feel under pressure, or you get those little awkward comments as to, you know, hints. Well, why is it you're not married there? Is there anybody special in your life? One of the things I used to have to do as a pastor of a church, of course, is to take weddings and funerals and dedications. And I got to the stage as a pastor, you may think, well, this is completely warped. Let me explain. I got to the stage where I almost preferred to take a funeral rather than a wedding. You may think, well, that is really, really strange. Why is that? Well, it's because generally what I found was that at funerals, people didn't sidle up to me at the end and say, oh, Jonathan, you could be next. People tend not to say that at a funeral, don't they? I don't know if you've noticed that. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why is it people don't say that at a funeral? Well, because it would be very insensitive. And can I suggest that it is equally as insensitive to say it at a wedding to a single person, because you don't know what's going on in their life. You don't know maybe what hurt there is behind the fact that they are actually desperate to be married. They would love to be married, but they simply haven't met the right person. So the church needs to be very positive about singles. That's part of being a new community. Now, don't get me wrong, I am very, very pro-marriage and very positive about marriage, and we need to be, but we also need to be pro and positive about singleness. The Bible is very positive about both. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 as both as being a gift from God. Each one has their gift, he says. So it's good news of a new beginning, good news of a new community. And finally, and very briefly under this heading, I want to suggest that the gospel is good news of a new world. Here is the great hope that we can hold out to the person who struggles in this particular way with homosexuality. We don't know what God's going to do in somebody's life. In some cases, people will come to faith, and they may find that over time their attractions are transformed and changed, and they are able to get married. That hasn't been my experience. I've certainly wanted that at a period in my life and prayed for it. I had a lovely relationship with a Christian girl in my late 20s. We thought and hoped. She knew about my background. We thought and hoped it may lead to marriage. It simply didn't. God hasn't worked in my life in that way. I think of a friend of mine I went to Bible college with. He once vowed to me that he would never be able to get married because of his own battle with same-sex attraction. But 20 years on, he is now married. He has a lovely, godly wife. He has a baby daughter, another child on the way. That is a wonderful example, isn't it, of God's transforming power doing its work in this life. But that, I want to stress, is not the promise of the gospel. That won't be everybody's experience. I suggest to you it won't be most people's experience, in fact. So we don't know what God may choose to do in an individual's life. We can be open to change, but we can't guarantee it. But this one thing we do know. We know, don't we, that a day is coming when God is going to rise from his throne, and in great glory he is going to say, behold, I make everything new. And on that day, God is going to make us all, he's going to give us all brand new bodies with brand new, wholesome, pure desires. On that day, we're assured that there'll be no more mourning, no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, no more struggle, because the old order of things will have passed away. And on that day, every single believer, every single one of us here, and we all have our struggles, don't we? Whatever they may be, we all have our individual struggles. They may not be sexual, but there are some struggles which we have, probably nobody knows about. But on that day, every single one of us will be able to say, my past struggles are not worth comparing to the glory now revealed in me. And I suggest to you that that is the great hope of the gospel, that in the future a day is coming when we will be completely free from struggle. And that's the hope that I hold on to. That doesn't mean that I live a miserable, sad life now. I live a very full life now, but it is a life where there are struggles. But I look forward to that day when I will be free from struggles, as indeed every one of us will who is in Christ. Which brings us on then to the final question in this series. How can we reach out with the gospel to gay and lesbian friends or family members or colleagues? I'm pretty sure that most of us here, we know of those who are perhaps living a gay or lesbian lifestyle. They're in a long-term same-sex relationship, whether it's someone that we work with or it's a family member perhaps, or it's a neighbour. Most of us will know of people that don't know Jesus Christ and need to hear the gospel. So how can we reach out? Well, I'm just going to suggest three particular ways, considerations, if you like, that we need to have in mind. Firstly, I want to suggest that we need to imitate Jesus' ministry to the sexually fallen. You may remember at the beginning of John's gospel, the apostle John, in describing Jesus, says that he is full of grace and truth. I love that phrase, that description of Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. Now, in our human minds, I suspect many of us would think, well, that means, of course, he's 50% full of grace and the other 50% is full of truth. Uh-uh. Jesus is full of grace and he's full of truth. Both go together. Now, that's hard for our minds to comprehend, isn't it? But I truly believe that is what is meant when John says full of grace and truth. Jesus always ministers to people with grace and truth. They're both at work together. I do think, however, that the order is important. Full of grace and truth. Sometimes I think as evangelicals, we believe that we need to be full of truth and grace. But I personally think the order is really important. People need to experience grace. They need to see Christ lived out in our lives. They need to experience him so that they can see the reality of the words that we then say when we explain the words, the truth of the gospel. Let me just give you three examples. These will all be known to you. So think of the sinful woman who anoints Jesus with her tears and then with an alabaster jar of perfume, Luke chapter 7. We're just told that she was a sinful woman. I think the implication, the hint, if you like, is that she was a woman of ill repute, maybe a prostitute, maybe she was an adulteress. We don't know. But we know that she stood behind Jesus. We know that her tears fell down to his feet. She then wiped his feet with her hair, and then she kissed his feet, she poured on the perfume. It was a very intimate moment. And of course, Simon the Pharisee was very uncomfortable with this situation. If Jesus only knew what kind of sinful woman this was, he wouldn't allow this to happen. But the reality is, Jesus of course knew exactly who she was, and he did allow it to happen. Why? Because he was full of grace and truth. And oh yes, he did go on later on in the encounter to talk about her sin. He said, your sins have been forgiven. Jesus knew that this wonderful, extravagant expression of love from this woman to him was actually a reflection of the fact that she had been forgiven, was being forgiven, all her many sins. And that was why he was willing to allow her to have that intimate moment of touch, because he knew it was an expression of love, full of grace and truth. Think about the Samaritan woman at the well. I can imagine some evangelicals wanting to approach this woman with a kind of banner, saying, well, you're an adulteress, you need to repent. That's not how the encounter begins from Jesus' perspective. He goes against all the cultural rules, all the rules of Jewish etiquette, even to talk to this woman. He approaches her, he deals with that sense of alienation. He deals with her confusion over how God is to be worshipped and where God is to be worshipped. And yes, again, truth comes to bear. He does challenge her about the fact that she's had five husbands, about the fact that she's no longer, the person she's living with is not her husband. But that isn't how he begins. He begins with grace. He deals with that sense of alienation. Think about the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. Remember that situation, the woman is surrounded by all these Pharisees and teachers of the law. They're all there with their stones. They want to stone her to death. They want to bring the full force of the law to bear upon her because of her adultery. And what does Jesus do? He steps in and he challenges them. He says, look, if any of you is without sin, you can be the first one to throw the stone. And little by little, they all just wander away through that challenge. And then Jesus says, have they not condemned you? No, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Grace. Now, of course, the irony of that situation is that Jesus himself was the one who had the right not just to throw the first stone, but every single stone until she was dead. He could have done that. He's the perfect judge. But he chooses instead not to condemn her. But then comes the truth. Doesn't just leave her. Doesn't just say carry on then, as you were. No. Now go and sin no more. Grace and truth. Grace and truth, grace and truth. And I suggest to you, if we want to be effective in reaching out to gay and lesbian people, or more generally to the gay and lesbian community, we need to be full of grace and we need to be full of truth, because there are many, many barriers to be broken down. Many gay and lesbian people, if you talk to them, they will believe that the church and Christians, well, at best, we're kind of anti-gay and we're homophobic. At worst, that God hates gay people. That's sometimes the impression people have grown up with, that God must hate gay people because the church always seems to be harping on about homosexuality, and we need to break those barriers down. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that being gay is not the key problem. I often get asked in a question time, you know, how can I specifically reach out to a gay friend or a gay family member? And my answer always initially is, look, initially you want to treat them as you would anybody else who's not a Christian. There's no difference, really. And we think maybe that their sexuality is the main problem. That's the problem we've got to tackle. But what we do when we do that is that we create an obstacle. We create a stumbling block, in a sense. We're almost saying to the gay or lesbian person, well, yes, you can come to our church and you can become a Christian, you can hear the gospel, as long as you turn away from your gay lifestyle. But that isn't how the gospel works, is it? The gospel is about grace, bringing people to faith, and then as a response of faith, a response of love to what Jesus has done for us, then our behaviour begins to change. So I want to suggest to you that being gay is not the key problem, whether it's a family member, whether it's a colleague, whether it's a neighbour. The key problem is the lack of relationship with Jesus Christ. See, if somebody came to me when I was in my same-sex relationship and said to me, I want you to come to church, I want you to be a Christian, but you know that's going to mean leaving that relationship, I would have said, you're crazy, I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that? We've been together 7 years. No way was I going to do that. The only motivation for me to leave that relationship was a greater love gripping my heart, and in a sense driving out that love that I had for the other person. It was the love of Christ that compelled me. And I think sometimes we wouldn't voice it in this way, but I think sometimes as Christians we get it the wrong way round, and we forget that the only motivation for people to change their behaviour, whatever it may be, sexual sin, whatever sin it may be, the only motivation is the grace of Christ, the love of Christ in their hearts. That's the motivation for behaviour to change. So being gay is not the key problem. And then I want to suggest, finally, this is my last point before we move to communion, that evangelism is a lifestyle and not an event. Now, I'm sure you've heard that before, and I want to be absolutely clear when I say that I'm not dismissing the validity or the value of evangelistic events or meals or quizzes or groups, whatever it may be. I'm not saying that we shouldn't use events. Events can be a valuable tool in the terms of us sharing the gospel with other people. What I'm saying, though, is that evangelism needs to be much more than just an event or a series of events. It needs to be you and I sharing our lives with those who don't know Jesus Christ. Sharing our lives. And particularly, I suggest to you that this is the case with those who are gay or lesbian. They do need to see the love of Christ demonstrated to them personally through the church and through individual Christians. I just want to give you two examples. When I was 17, I told you that was the stage at which I got involved in my same-sex relationship. But before I got involved, I was invited along to an Easter service at a Baptist church in Oxford, where I was living at the time. And it was a friend from school, and his parents had invited me along and said, come back to lunch afterwards. And that was the beginning of me going to church over a number of months, actually. And I was having this struggle with my sexuality at the same time. But I was really struck by this particular family who'd invited me along. They not only invited me to church, they invited me to Sunday lunch. And they invited me the next week. And they said, look, you can come around anytime you want. Make our home your home. And I was welcomed into that family. I wasn't a believer. I wasn't pretending to be a believer. They kind of knew the struggle that was going on inside me. But they loved me. And I saw something in this family that made Jesus attractive to me. I wanted to know, what is it that I'd never experienced before, Christians having a relationship with Jesus. I just thought it was all about religion and being good and so on. And this, for me, transformed my understanding of what a Christian was. I knew that those people were real Christians. Why? Well, because they were sharing Christ's love with me in very practical ways, caring for me, sharing their food with me, sharing their home with me. It really had an impact on me. And then some 7 years later, when I became a Christian, at this point I was a believer, but then again, an older couple within the church where I came to faith, again inviting me into their home, loving me, nurturing me, sharing their lives with me. It was a very powerful thing. And I want to suggest to you that if you're trying to share the gospel with a gay person, a lesbian person, whether it's a colleague, family member, whatever it is, you need to be willing to share your lives. And so I want to leave you tonight with a challenge. Assuming that you do know somebody particularly involved in this lifestyle, what can you do to share your life with that person? Maybe it's a colleague at work. What can you do to break down maybe a barrier that I'm sure will exist? If they know you're a Christian, they'll just think, well, you know, they must really hate me. They must think my life is appalling. How can you break down that barrier? If it's a neighbor, maybe a same-sex couple living near to you, what can you do to reach out? I don't know, maybe caring for them. One of them's ill. Maybe making a meal for them. There can be all kinds of ways that you can show the love of Christ, making Christ attractive to them. That sounds wrong, doesn't it, saying it that way? Because Christ is attractive. But we need to be the ministers of that attractiveness, if you like, to people living this lifestyle. I want to suggest to you that if you're willing to share your lives and share your faith, that is going to lead in time to opportunities to share the truth, the gospel truth. And who knows what God may do in the lives of that couple or that individual who is gay or lesbian. Let's pray that maybe as a result of these 2 weeks, that God would bring those opportunities to the front of our minds and challenge us and use us to be ministers of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that it can be hard to reach out to those whose lives and background are perhaps very different to our own. But Lord, we want to bring before you this evening all of those that we know, whether it's our family, whether it's colleagues, whether it's neighbors, friends at school or college, whatever it may be, all of those that we know who are openly gay or lesbian in a relationship, maybe just in a promiscuous lifestyle. We pray, Father, that you, the Lord, would work in their hearts, that you prepare the ground of their hearts, and that you would challenge and enable us to share your love and your grace, to show that the Lord Jesus is attractive, that the gospel is good news for them too, and that you would, over time, lead us to that place where we can share that gospel, that good news with them, and in your mercy and goodness, see you bring them through to faith, and maybe even into this congregation here. I pray that Belmont will be a place that welcomes people, whatever their background, whatever their sexuality, whatever their situation, that they're allowed to come in here and receive the welcome, and then allowing the word of truth and the Holy Spirit to do their work in bringing about conviction and ultimately repentance and faith. We pray all this in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.